Now, returning to the book of Luke, which we read from earlier, and our text is really the whole of the chapter, so I'm not going to read it again. And this portion, in fact, will be our text on other Sunday evenings when I'm preaching here for the next week or two. We started a series of messages just a little while before I left for Ulster on the subject of great texts from the Bible. And you will probably remember that I commenced with that probably best known of all gospel texts, John chapter 3 and verse 16. Somebody said to me, it's not a matter of knowing where to start in a series like that, it's a matter of knowing where to stop, because there are so many great texts in the Bible, and you could go on preaching forever and on about great gospel texts. But there are some passages of the Bible which certainly stand out in our memory more than others, some which I think God is pleased to use, perhaps more than others, and some which are more familiar even to those that are not really regular church goers or regular readers of the Bible. Everybody knows something of the parables of Jesus, and everybody knows something, or lots of people indeed know something at least of the parables of Luke chapter 15. Not all the parables of Jesus, of course, are recorded in all the Gospels. Some of those parables are peculiar to one Gospel or the other. Others are repeated, and of course the repetition of the parable is sometimes under different circumstances and for a different purpose. Now, as we read Luke chapter 15, we've seen already that this chapter has three parables. The first, in fact, is a repetition from Matthew chapter 18. The second and third, however, are unique to Luke's gospel. And yet, while we call them three parables, in point of fact, they are actually really one parable. They are distinct, and yet they have one voice, and they have one lesson which is common to them all. And so at the beginning of the chapter we read this, that he spake this parable, that's in the singular, he spake this parable unto them. It's not said when we come to verse 8, when he starts to speak about the lost coin, that Jesus spake another parable. And it's not said that he spake yet another when we come to verse 11. So it is significant that Jesus begins, or this passage begins in verse 3, by saying, and he spake this parable. The word is in the singular. You'll also notice that our Lord draws out the same application at the end of each of parts of this message or this sermon. And of course, at the end of the first part of the sermon, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And it's really, in essence, the same lesson at the end of the second part of his message. He says this, after having talked about and given the illustration of the coin that was saved or found, he says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then when we come to read that best known parable, the parable of the prodigal son, this part of the Lord's sermon, the parable of the prodigal, he returns home, he confesses his fault to his father, and his father, of course, lays on a tremendous feast of celebration. And the end of the parable, the end of the sermon indeed, the whole of the sermon finishes with these words, almost finishes with these words in verse 24, and they began to be merry. So there is really one sermon made up, if you like, of three parables, and it has one voice, it preaches to us one lesson, emphasizing the same again and again. It's the parable, or the sermon if you like, the parables of repentance. And there is of course a twofold purpose in this address of Jesus. The first purpose is simple. The parable stands, the sermon stands, as an obvious rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees. Right at the beginning of the chapter, there they are again, complaining, criticizing, murmuring against Jesus. And it says that they murmured, verse 2, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And then our Lord goes on to show us in his message, and show the Pharisees and scribes, the complainers in his message, that he not only received them in that sense, but in the gospel sense. He was only too ready and willing to receive sinners in mercy and forgiveness. That was a rebuke to to the Pharisees and the scribes. But second, the purpose of Christ is this. He would have us to understand that there is no salvation at all without our returning to God. I've said that these parables that make up the one large parable, a sermon if you like, that they're all to do with repentance. And likewise, joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Same words again. And then there's joy in the return of the prodigal to the Father's house. These words, this message, is all to do with repentance. And you know something? Although you and I cannot be pardoned on the basis of our repentance, although our repentance is not the ground, the actual ground of our acceptance with God, yet at the same time, none of us can be pardoned without repentance. And you know, that great truth is a truth which is largely absent from a lot of modern evangelicalism. The modern evangelist preaches a popular gospel rather than a pure gospel. The modern evangelist, for the sake of results, would give men by his preaching the impression that they can be saved in their sin rather than from their sin. And of course, the upshot of it all is this. We have a whole spiel of counterfeit conversions around us. And men are going along on the broad road to destruction, while all the time they think they are on the narrow way that leads to life and to heaven. And rather than being delivered from their sin, they are, though ignorant of the fact, they are the more confirmed in their sin. I've used an illustration, a personal illustration about this before, and I'm going to use it again tonight. About 2 years ago, one younger man, an uncle and a nephew moved into a house just further down Victoria Road. One night, one of those men, the older two of the two men, received a visit from a charismatic minister, and who was supposed to have, according to their own words, supposed to have pointed them to Christ and seen him converted. I got talking to our friend Dave. I said to him, well, when this minister visited you, did he say anything about sin? Did he say anything about repentance? Oh, he said he didn't say anything of the kind. He just said, ask God into your life. And you know, tonight, that man who I've referred to, our friend Dave, is nowhere. He's back on the bottle. He's back to his old habits, his old ways of life. He was never changed, and yet he thinks he's changed. He thinks he's a Christian, and yet we know from the scriptures of truth that it cannot be so that a man is a Christian without God's gift, God's grace of repentance. And you know, while it's not a very popular thing to say it, yet every faithful ministry, and every ministry which in the end would be properly and truly fruitful, must not neglect the preaching of repentance. You know how our blessed Lord started his public ministry? He started his public ministry with these words in Mark chapter 1, where it says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Listen, repent ye and believe the gospel. In another scripture, we read him declaring the necessity of our turning from sin like this. He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And you know, the apostles and the preachers in the early church followed the lead that the Savior gave them, followed his example in ministry. And Paul, when he stood on Mars Hill preaching to a gathering in Athens, a mighty gathering of Athens, many of the intellects of that city there, he didn't preach an intellectual gospel to them. He didn't preach an easy believism to them. He said this. He said, look, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So my friend, this afternoon, we have to realize that repentance, the preaching of repentance, is a vital part, a fundamental part of evangelical Christianity, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Certain things, of course, are emphasized with regard to that in this, are these parables, you want to call it by the singular or the plural. There are certain things emphasized the whole way through this passage about repentance. And tonight, and in the next couple of Lord's Day evenings when I get to preach, I'm going to deal with these things. The first thing that strikes us, of course, is really the urgency of repentance. And that's what we want to dwell upon this afternoon. The urgency of repentance. And the urgency, of course, is very simply explained, or very simply underscored, by the repetition of the word lost in every part of this sermon of Jesus. There are three things here that are said to be lost. And all of those three things, if we consider it rightly, all of those three things, in one way or another, actually describes our condition without Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we have a picture of the lost sheep. In verse 8, we're told about the lost silver. And of course, in verse 24, we have a reference to the lost son. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. And those things being lost, and being typical of the sinner, the person that lives without the Lord Jesus Christ, his being lost brings or makes repentance an absolute necessity. If a man does not repent, if he's not found of God, if he does not return to God with all his heart and soul, if he does not seek the Lord while the Lord is found, and while his grace is extended to him in the gospel, he'll not only be lost in time, but tragically, he will be lost for all eternity. He will be lost for all eternity. Out of Christ, without a Savior. Oh, can it be? Is there one here without Christ? Well, your condition as you sit here in God's house tonight is that you're lost. And if you're to die tonight and breathe your last breath, not having received Christ and his salvation, you'll be lost everlastingly. And so this word this afternoon is specifically for you. And I want you to sit up and take notice of what is said here. Now let's think about the lost sheep. You see, the shepherd, we discover from this parable, if we read it right, the shepherd was not culpable for the loss of that one sheep. That sheep had wandered away of its own accord. And so when we read chapter 15, and it says in verse 4 that if he shall lose one of them, or literally it could be rendered, having lost one of them. But the onus is not, of course, on the shepherd. The sheep was lost to the shepherd, not because of the shepherd, but because of the sheep itself. Sometimes we use the expression dumb animals, but animals are not really that dumb. And often animals have a mind of their own, and so it is with us. Isaiah 53 verse 6 puts it like this: all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. I like the words that the English prayer book uses. It uses words like this. It says, we have followed too often the devices of our own heart. And you know, folks, this afternoon, you may not be profligate as some are. You may not be prodigal as some are. But by turning your own way and by making your own choices, choices in respect of life, choices in respect of death, choices in respect of eternal things, if you do those, make those choices without consulting God and his word, then you have proved yourself to be exactly what the Bible says you are, a lost sinner. Men sin willfully. The shepherd saw the sheep, or discovered that the sheep had had wandered willfully. And men devise plans for the future willfully without consulting Jesus Christ. When success comes in life, they congratulate themselves rather than the God who gives them power to make money. They become self-sufficient. They say within themselves in respect of Jesus, well, I will not have this man to rule over me. They lean on their own understanding. God is not in all their thoughts. And you know, all of that is not by accident. It is by personal and deliberate choice. Sinners are not compelled to act as they do, any more than sheep in the parable was forced by the shepherd to depart from the fold. Sinners choose to live the way they do. Sinners choose and are willfully ignorant of the Lord and his grace. And you know what is true of sinners generally is true also of religious people. Here are the scribes and Pharisees again before Jesus, the complainers. And unlike the tax collectors and the sinners that are also in that crowd that heard Jesus preach that day, unlike them, well, they were reputable and they were scrupulous. And yet, contrary to the scriptures that they professed to believe in, that these religious folk professed to believe in, they were fault-finding, they were narrow-minded, and they were certainly bigoted. They had gone their own way, even in putting their vain traditions on a par and above, even above the authority of Holy Scripture. And so, the sheep is a perfect picture of those that are willfully lost from God. But then we take the second picture, because we have a picture of the lost silver, don't we? And the lost silver also pictures the life that is lived for self rather than for God. In the original Greek of the New Testament here, the Greek word for the silver is the word drachma. One drachma was worth about 18 cents in those days, not much today, but of greater value in olden times. And of course, it could be put to a practical use, and if it was found, it had a purchasing power again. We cannot help, when we read this parable, this part of the parables of Jesus here, we cannot help but think about another woman. Another woman, not a figurative character, but a real person. A real person for whom our Lord effected a most miraculous healing from illness. She was saved from an instant in the issue of blood which had dogged her all her many days, and from which she should get no relief, even though she attended the best doctors and spent all the money that she had upon the best medicine of the day. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that it is, and it's so true, that for all a man has, or all that a man has, he will give for his life. And in that incident which I've just quoted to you, there was a woman who gave everything she could to save her physical life, to get her health back again. And interestingly, the drachma which the Lord refers to was weighed in those days by the same measure that was used for dispensing medicines and writing prescriptions. So we can understand why this woman felt the loss of this coin in the home, why she felt it so keenly. Her life really, in some sense, depended upon her finding of that silver. And it was a terrible miss for her. But of course, the lost coin also represents sinners who are without good use until the Lord finds them. That coin was of no good where it was hidden, under the dust or under some piece of furniture or in a dark corner where it rolled to, perhaps. It was only good when it was back in the woman's hand. It was only useful when it was back in her hand. And you know, that lost coin, again, as I said, represents sinners who are without good use until the Lord finds them. Now, that doesn't mean to say that those that are unregenerate have no useful purpose in the world. That's not what I mean. You just read the early chapters of the book of Genesis, where it tells us that the descendants of Cain, they were the ones that contributed to the arts in the world. They were the ones through whom the arts were developed. So they served a very useful purpose in the world. But as regards to the actual serving of God, sinners are of no use until they're found, until they repent, until they turn back to God. The coin, of course, was also minted in a most precious metal. It wasn't bronze or copper, it was silver. 10 pieces of silver are mentioned, and one of those pieces was lost. Silver, of course, in those days, as well as in our days, was noted for its durability and its beauty. It was not only noted for its durability and beauty, it was stamped with an image. Jewish shekels were stamped with Aaron's rod on one side and a pot of manna on the other. The Romans had Caesar's image embossed in their coinage, and the drachma was stamped with the head of Pallas, the title of the Greek goddess Athene. And you know, man is just like the silver coin, inasmuch as silver is counted next in value to gold. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, it says this with regard to our personal value. It says that God has made man a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honour. A little lower than the angels, and yet in another sense, higher than the angels, because we bear on our very nature the stamp of God, the impress of God, because in the original making we were made in the image of God Almighty. made in the image of God, not in the image of a beast or a wild animal or an ape. No, we have the stamp, the impress of God Almighty upon our character, upon our makeup. Years ago, at the time, the early days of the Darwinian controversy, a young man, one of those kind of educated punters, if we could use that expression, approached Bishop Wilberforce, and he said to him in a condescending manner, he said, "Well, my Lord Bishop, it doesn't matter to me if my great-great-grandfather was a monkey." And the bishop said to him, "Maybe not," he said, "but it made a big difference to your great-great-grandmother. He didn't care where he came from." But when we read the Bible, we know where we come from. The Bible says we're made in the image of God. Just as the coin had the image impressed on it, so God has put his image upon us. We have an immortality which comes from him in whom all life resides. We have a conscience. We have a sense of God Almighty. There is an innate knowledge of God, although much tarnished by sin and iniquity. That image, in some respects, is still there. Marred by our sin, and yet it's certainly there. The Bible says, however, because of our sin, things have changed somewhat. It says, "To them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." That image is not merely tarnished. That image is almost destroyed because of sin. And yet the wonderful thing is this, that although the coin was lost, it wasn't totally worthless. If the woman could recover the coin, then it would be useful again. And even though we have sinned, even though we have all disobeyed God, and if we're only honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit it, despite that, despite all the offensiveness that does to God Almighty, despite the offence we have committed against him, despite all of that, if we can be recovered, we will be worth as much as ever, and yet even more than Adam was worth in the original creation. How very true it is. How very true it is, expressed in the lines of that old gospel hymn about God's economy and grace. It says, "In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." Gospel tells us, doesn't it, the New Testament, that when a person is converted, that they are made, as it were, that the image of God is restored, as it were, to them. They are made anew. They are new creatures once more. I want you to notice something else which I think is quite significant. This lost coin was lost at home. This lost coin was lost at home. Of course, many things are lost at home. And if you want to find somebody who's good at losing things at home, just look in this direction. Lost pens, lost pennies, lost coins, lost keys. Sometimes I think I almost lose my mind trying to find things that I've lost at home. It's easy to lose things at home. But the thing is here, in the application of this message, that sometimes people are actually lost at home. And just like the complaining brother, in the next part of Jesus' sermon, sometimes people are lost at home. What do I mean by that? Well, it's like this. Sometimes parents get concerned for the welfare of their children when the children leave home. But of course, when their children leave home, there's little that the parents can do for them then. They're young adults. They've gone out into the world to make their choices in life. It's a much sadder thing, however, that right under the nose, even of Christian parents too, it's possible that sons and daughters may depart from God. And far worse for all, if that departure from God goes unnoticed. Let's come to the third part. We have another thing that's lost. There's a lost son, isn't there? You know, losing a child to physical death, I don't think there could be any words that could be properly descriptive of an experience like that. So much can be said, but it doesn't perfectly describe the anguish of the parent. I was reading some time ago about the famous Irish statesman Edmund Burke, who lost his only son, and he wrote these words. He said, "The storm has gone over me, and I lie like one of those old oaks which the late hurricane has scattered around me. I am stripped of all my honour. I am torn up by the roots. I lie prostrate on the earth. Yea, I am alone. I am alone." But you know, losing a child to social vices is an even bitter blow. Losing a child to sin is really a living death. As the father in the parable describes the departure of his son from the home and his living in depravity in the far country. This my son was dead and he was lost. He was living, yet he was lost. He was living, yet he was dead. He was his son. He had departed from the home. And yet, he was lost. He departed from the home and he was lost. You know, we like to think of ourselves as far different and far better than the prodigal, don't we? And yet, in the final analysis, just as the Bible teaches us, just as the Holy Ghost takes the word and applies it to our hearts, in the final analysis, we're really not that much better than the prodigal. And we're more like him really in our ways than we care to know. See how the prodigal in verse 12 was lost by his demand. He comes into the presence of his father, and his one simple request is this: Father, give me. Father, give me. Now, according to Jewish law, in the case of two sons, the elder son took 2/3 and the younger son took 1/3 of the movable property at the father's death. In other words, when this young man said, Father, give me, he was treating his father just as a means to an end. He was treating his father in that sense as though his father was dead to him. Now, you know something? If all people are to you, and if all God Almighty is to you, is just a means to an end, then you're just exactly like the prodigal at heart and in practice indeed. If all people are to you as a means to an end, if all God is to you as a means to an end, then you're just as lost in heart, you're just as prodigal as he was. Are you here tonight in this meeting? You're one of those people that take the benefits of providence that he showers upon you through human instrumentality or other means, and yet all the while you have no intention of surrendering to the Father's the rightful claims of the Son of God upon you. The prodigal made his claim, then left home seeking to follow his independence. He had no time for his father's love. His father was there just to be his temporal benefactor. And I'm afraid that that's so often the case with many, many people. God is just there as a temporal benefactor. As for his salvation, as for his mercy in Christ, as for his redemption, they have no time for that great love. No time for that love which is expressed so wonderfully in the words of Romans, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That great gospel text says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But my friend, if God to you is only a temporal benefactor, then what of it? If God is only a temporal benefactor and you say, as for his salvation, I want nothing to do with it, how then can you say in response to the challenge that you're not a sinner and that you're not lost? How any man can leave, any person can leave a gospel service having heard the message of Christ's death and resurrection and saying no to Jesus, how then that very same person can say, no, I'm not lost, I'm not a sinner, I don't need God's redemption? My dear friend, this afternoon, if that's you, then you're a greater sinner than many people are, and you're a greater sinner than you've actually realized heretofore. Now look, something more. The prodigal was lost in the far country. People will say, that's a strange thing to talk about a far country and the prodigal there. Well, here I am, I'm not in the far country. I'm in church, don't you know? I'm in the house of God. I'm here as a worshipper, don't you know? And yet even when sinners gather in the place of worship, their minds may be in the far country. And that's so often clearly demonstrated in the course of their conversation as soon as the message of the gospel and its preaching, as soon as the sermon is over. It's demonstrated sometimes during the sermon, it's demonstrated sometimes during the service, it's demonstrated sometimes in their prayers. Jesus said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but listen, their heart is far from me. They're away in the far country, even when they're in the house of God. Their heart, their mind is distant from the Almighty. Distant from him. I read a story some time ago about missionaries that were making a long trek through the jungle. And the natives were ahead of them, carrying some of their goods and belongings. And immediately, without warning, they just gave up. They put the goods down, the belongings down, and sat down and just stared, as it were, into space. The missionaries couldn't do anything to move them, but one of them turned to the chief who was leading the parade and leading the caravan, and he said to them, he said, "What's wrong with these people?" He said, "Oh, the problem is just this. They're waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies. They're waiting for their souls to catch up with their bodies." Isn't that just a perfect picture of many people that come to the house of God? They are here physically, but spiritually, mentally, they're elsewhere. Their heart is in the far country. Their mind is in the far country. God is not in all their thoughts. In other words, they're lost. In other words, they need to repent. Do you see here the urgency and necessity of repentance? It's seen in the lost silver, this lost sheep, which is a picture of our willfulness and wandering from God. It's seen in the lost silver, which shows the worth that we could have if we return to God. It's seen in the lost son, which shows us our wickedness in turning from a father's love and the tenderness of a loving Saviour's heart. Now, all these things have to say one thing before we finish. All these things have one application really in them, and the application is this: we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to turn. The lost coin, if the woman didn't look for it, if it didn't come back into her hand, it was going to be lost permanently. The lost sheep, if it stayed where it was, well, it was going to be lost permanently too. The lost son, if he decided to just stick down, get his roots down in the far country, he would have been lost forever. He had to get up. He had to return. He had to come home to God. And that's what you've got to do. And that's what the gospel calls you to do. I picked up a little hymn book, well-known hymn book, and some Baptist circles called Gadsby's Hymn, and it perfectly expresses the wonderful truth that we've been trying to preach tonight. Repentance is, of course, a necessity, and repentance is a gift of God. You can't turn to God unless you ask Him to help you to turn to Him. Repentance is God's gift. The Bible says in Acts 5 that Him hath God exalted to be a Prince and a Saviour to give repentance and remission of sins. Here's a hymn that reads like this: "The Lamb is exalted, repentance to give, that sin may be hated while sinners believe. Contrition is granted, and God justified. The sinner is humbled, and self is denied. Repentance flows freely through Calvary's blood, produced by the Spirit and goodness of God. The living possess it through faith, hope, and love, and own it a blessing sent down from above. The vilest of sinners forgiveness have found, for Jesus was humbled that grace may abound. Whoever repents of a sin against God shall surely be pardoned through Calvary's blood." You make sure you turn to God tonight. This is the only night that He promises. This is the only time that He's given to you. And this time is passing quickly already. Make sure you return to Him with all your heart for Christ's sake.